Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your presence with us this morning, Lord. And we pray that your word would speak to our hearts this morning. Would you challenge us with the story of Matthew 27, the story of Jesus' road to the cross, that Easter story, Lord God. I pray as we read it, your word would pierce our hearts, pierce even between the divide of our spirits and our souls, Lord God, that we might know what is true and act upon it and act in a way that is godly and glorifying to you. Come, Holy Spirit, be with us, I pray, in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we started our Easter sermon series, and this series is all about Jesus Christ and recognizing that during that Easter event, when we see Jesus Christ crucified, we're not just talking about the physical agony of death upon a cross, but we're talking about a whole series of things that befell Jesus Christ on the road to the cross. He was tortured. He was betrayed, he was mocked, he was let down by his friends, he was deserted by his closest friends, he was treated completely unjustly, and all of those things were part of the burden that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ had to bear for us at Easter time 2,000 years ago. And last week we read about how all the disciples fled from Jesus Christ. Jesus was about to go through the most difficult night of his life, and the disciples betrayed him, denied him, deserted him. And now we're going to continue the story in Matthew 27 and see what comes next. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew 27. If not, it will appear on the screen behind me. And I'm going to read Matthew 27, verses 1 to 26. Matthew 27, verses 1 to 26. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him whom, on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. My sermon this morning is entitled Innocent Jesus. And I don't know whether you spotted that in the passage as I was reading it, but time and time again, people during Matthew 27 realize Jesus is innocent, that there's no crime against, he has committed no crime. He's an innocent, blameless man. Have a look at verse 4. Judas says in verse 4 that he has betrayed innocent blood. Then Pilate's wife, in verse 19, describes Jesus as that righteous man. Jesus is righteous, not guilty, but righteous. He's an innocent man. And then in verse 23, Pilate asks this question: what evil has Jesus done? Pilate realizes that Jesus is completely innocent. Why should I crucify him? What evil has he done? Asked Pontius Pilate. So throughout this part of the story, everyone is finding Jesus Christ to be completely innocent and blameless of doing no wrong. And yet, he is sentenced to death in verse 26. I don't know whether you've ever suffered an injustice in your life, whether you've ever thought, oh, that is just not fair, that should have come upon me. I know at school, on a few occasions, I was blamed or punished for something I had not done wrong, but someone else in the class had done wrong, and I felt the injustice of that moment. I know sometimes on the hockey pitch, an umpire will make a poor decision, and it's so easy to just be furious at the umpire for making a terrible decision at that moment. The injustice of it, that he would punish me for something when I've done nothing wrong. I don't know whether you have suffered far worse injustices in your life than that. But it's true, isn't it? It's very difficult to go through a process where justice is not upheld, where you are punished unfairly. It's so easy to get angry. It's so easy to feel bitter. But in this passage of scripture, that's exactly what happens to Jesus. Jesus is found to be innocent by Judas. He's found to be innocent by Pilate's wife. He's found to be innocent by Pontius Pilate. And yet he is crucified to die on a cross. And yet he goes silently throughout that whole process. He suffers silently. He endures the taunts and the accusations of the chief priests and does not answer any kind of response. It's amazing to think of the way Jesus handles this whole story, this whole being accused, even though he's innocent. So I've divided my sermon up this morning into three parts. I'm going to look at the three different people who find Jesus innocent. I'm going to start by thinking about Judas in verses 3 to 10. Then I'm going to think about Pilate's wife in verse 19. And finally, we're going to look at Pilate himself in verses 15 to 26. Three people who all declare and discover that Jesus Christ is an innocent man dying a criminal's death. So firstly, let's have a look at what happens to Judas in Matthew 27. So verse 3, Judas sees that Jesus is condemned. I don't know what Judas expected to happen, but Judas betrays Jesus and he sees that Jesus is going to be condemned. He sees that he's been arrested. He sees that he's being taken away. He sees that he's going to die. And in that moment, in Judas's mind, something clicks in verse 3. Judas realizes, that he's done something terribly wrong. And so Judas goes back to the chief priests and the elders in the temple. And he goes back with his 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. And he confesses and says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas is absolutely right when he says that. He has betrayed innocent blood. In fact, I think he's done even more than that, Judas. Because Judas betrays Jesus Christ, the one whom Judas would have called rabbi for the last 3 years of his life. Judas has followed Jesus, listened to his teaching. Judas has been loved by Jesus and cared for and taught wonderfully from the Bible. So Judas has not only betrayed innocent blood, he's betrayed his friend. He's betrayed someone who has only done good to him. Judas would have seen that Jesus never sinned in those 3 years. And yet Judas betrays him and offers him over to those who seek to kill him. Now, he goes to the chief priests and the elders And have a look at how the chief priests and the elders respond to Judas. They are not very comforting when Judas comes to them. The chief priests and the elders say, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." What is that to us? See to it yourself. You notice that the chief priests don't argue with Judas. The chief priests don't turn around and go, "No, Judas, you're totally wrong. Jesus isn't innocent. Jesus is a criminal. He's done this, he's done this, he's done this." They don't say that. They don't argue with Judas. They don't disagree with what Judas is saying. In fact, later on in the story, when they call the 30 pieces of silver blood money, they're essentially saying that that money has been spent to buy innocent blood. So they're kind of confessing that they themselves are putting to death an innocent man. The chief priests and the elders in this story, I think, kind of subconsciously realize that they are sending an innocent man to his death. So the chief priests don't argue with Judas. They kind of agree with him by not arguing with him. Their response to Judas is horrible, isn't it? It's a terrible response. They're crucifying an innocent man. Jesus has sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they go, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And do you see what the chief priests and the elders are doing? They're looking at Judas and they're seeing him as a betrayer, as a sinner, with blood on his hands, with blood money in his pockets. They're judging Judas and saying, "What is it to us? You've got to deal with that. That's your sin. You're the betrayer. You're the sinner. You're the one with blood money. See to it yourself." And throughout saying those words, at no point do they stop and think, "We're guilty too." There's nowhere in the story where the chief priests and those in the temple turn around and say, "Well, if Judas is betraying innocent blood, we must have spent money to get that innocent blood. We must be crucifying an innocent man." So what these chief priests and elders are doing, they're seeing Judas as a sinner and failing to see themselves as a sinner. Do you see that in the passage? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" And that's kind of what the chief priests and the elders are doing here, aren't they? They're saying, "Jude, that's your fault, mate. What is it to us? You've got to deal with that sin that you've committed." They're seeing the speck in Judas's eye, and they don't want to do anything about the sin in Judas's life. And they're failing to see the log in their own eye, the fact that they have also been involved in the arrest of Jesus Christ, handing him over to the Romans to be crucified. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Isn't that so often the case with us as well? Do you experience that in your own life? We see the little sins in other people, and we fail to see the own sin in our own life. We see the little sins, we see the speck in our brothers and sisters' eyes, the little sins that they commit, and we get really angry and bitter about them, but don't see the own sin in our life. That's actually the root of most arguments. When I'm sad to confess that me and Rachel sometimes argue as husband and wife. When we do, it's because I'm seeing the speck in her eye. I'm seeing the little sins that she's committed and failing to see the big sins that I've committed, and so getting angry at her when I should actually be saying, "Rachel, I'm really sorry. Look, I've acted like this and done this and done this." And instead, I'm pointing out the little speck in the things that she's done wrong. I encourage you this week to catch yourself doing the very same thing. When you're angry at someone else, stop thinking about the speck in your own eye and instead confess the log in your own eye. When you're moaning about someone else, stop moaning about the speck in someone else's eye. Stop moaning about the little sin in someone else's life and instead confess your own sin. The very fact that you're moaning is in and of itself a sin before God. And so when the chief priests say, See to it yourself. They're passing the buck, aren't they? The chief priests are saying, "This isn't our problem, Judas. This is your problem. What is it to us? See to it yourself. You're to blame. You deal with it." We'll actually notice later on in the story, someone else says those exact same words to the chief priests and the elders. See to it yourselves. That's what the chief priests say to Judas. And later on in the story, someone else says that to the chief priests and the elders, the Jews. So what does Judas do? He takes the 30 pieces of silver and he throws them down into the temple. And then he goes away and hangs himself. It's necessary at this point to stop for a moment, just for a moment, and consider whether Judas has repented in this story. Has Judas repented in this story? A few months ago, I was preaching on the book of Jonah. I don't know whether, I hope you remember it if you were there. And I noticed that, and I preached on the Ninevites repenting. Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh and he proclaims this message, and all the Ninevites repent of their sin and put on sackcloth and ash, and God relents of the disaster that he was going to send upon the Ninevites. And when I preached that sermon, a man called John Martin, who is a friend of this church, he goes to our parent church in Christ Central in Portsmouth, and he happened to be at that service, and he said to me a phrase, which is very, very helpful. He said, "Birds fly, fish swim, Christians repent." Birds fly, fish swim, Christians repent. And so if we want to act as Christians, we need to be a repenting people, people who repent of our sin. So does Judas repent in this story? Is Judas a lesson for us in this story? Because I said during that sermon, true repentance requires sorrow at sin and a recognition of our own unworthiness. To truly repent of our sin is to be sorrowful at the things we've done wrong and to feel completely unworthy before God, in a sense, because of what we've done wrong. That's where repentance starts. And Judas demonstrates both those things in this story, doesn't he? Judas is sorry for what he's done wrong, and he feels completely unworthy. He even feels unworthy to go on living. He goes and hangs himself. So did Judas truly repent in this story? The answer is no. Judas doesn't properly repent to salvation in this story. The answer is no, because repentance doesn't just mean feeling sorrowful at sin and turning away from sin. No, true Christian repentance means turning from sin to Jesus Christ. The Christian, when he repents, is sad at sin and feels completely unworthy before God. How can we stand before a holy God knowing we've done things wrong? How can we stand in his presence? And so we turn from that. And as we turn, we glimpse the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, who has won our salvation for us upon the cross. And we turn from sin to Christ and receive forgiveness for our sins and enter into grace and right relationship with God. And Judas doesn't do that. No, Judas actually goes back to the chief priests and the elders in the temple rather than going back to Jesus Christ. So Judas does show sorrow at sin. He does realize he's unworthy, but he doesn't repent in a Christian way because he doesn't come to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness. And that's what it means to truly repent, is to be sorrowful at sin and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And you know, there are many, many people in this world who do the first part, who feel bad when they do things wrong, who feel unworthy, who feel guilty, who are wrapped in shame, who struggle with the things they've done wrong. If they are to enter into salvation, they need to do part two as well. They don't just need to feel bad about the things they've done wrong. They need to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as well. That's true repentance. And if Judas had done that, if Judas, having betrayed Jesus Christ, had gone back to Jesus Christ on his knees, begging for mercy, asking for forgiveness, Jesus would have forgave him. Jesus would have said, "Brother, your sins are forgiven. My blood has washed you clean." That's exactly, Peter denies Jesus. That's what Peter denies Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ restores him because Peter has truly repented. He's felt sorrowful at sin and come back to Jesus Christ. But Judas doesn't do that. So Judas doesn't truly repent in this story. And it's sad. He goes and hangs himself. It's an awful thing to happen. Now the chief priests have a question. and a concern. What shall we do with this money that Judas has left behind in the temple? And the discussion and the decision that they have, the decision that they come to, shows just how flawed their moral system really is in the temple. Have a look at verse 6, where they say, "It is not lawful to put into the treasury, since it is blood money." We can't put this money that Judas has thrown down in the temple into our own treasury, because this money has been paid to buy someone, betray someone, and get someone arrested and killed. This is blood money. This is money spent to have someone killed. We couldn't possibly put this dirty money into the temple's treasury. And what they're saying is based in scripture. Deuteronomy 23 verse 18 says, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God." When the Old Testament uses the word dog, it's just speaking about someone who is committing criminal activity, someone who's doing something wrong and wicked. And so that verse is saying, no, the chief priests are right. You can't take that money and put it into the temple treasury, because that money is dirty money. Money earned through sin is an abomination to God and shouldn't be given to the temple. But yet you can see how flawed the Pharisees are, because they're so worried about putting this money back into the temple, and yet they weren't worried about taking that money out of the temple and spending it and giving it to Judas in the first place. Do you see how hypocritical they're being? It's absolutely outrageous that they think we can't put this money that we spent back in, because the way we spent it made the money dirty. Jesus in Matthew 15 said to the Pharisees, "It's not what goes into a mouth, into the mouth, that defiles a person, but what comes out of their mouth. For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." You can imagine if Jesus was present as these Pharisees and chief priests were having this argument about what should happen to the money, Jesus would probably say something similar. It's not just what goes into the temple treasury that defiles the money. It's what comes out. And what came out of your temple treasury was 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to betray the Messiah. Do you not see that the temple treasury is already defiled when you chose to use this money to pay Judas in the first place? I think that's what Jesus would say to these chief priests. The chief priests are so focused on Judas's sin that he's the betrayer, that he's the one who needs to deal with the thing that he's done, that they can't see their own sin, their own role in having Jesus crucified. They can't see their own terrible hypocrisy of refusing to keep this money, given that they're the ones who spent it in the first place. They're so scrupulous about a small part of the law that they neglect the big love part of the law in the way they treat Jesus Christ. They're showing no remorse about murdering an innocent man. A pastor called Richard Baxter put it this way: "Blood they thirst for, and will give money to procure it. Oh, but the price of blood must not be consecrated." These chief priests are terrible, terrible hypocrites in this passage. But you know what? Sometimes we're the same. I don't know whether you see that in your own life. Sometimes we are really strict about one part of Christianity at the expense of the big, more important part of loving others and loving God. I don't know whether you ever see that in your own life. Maybe you're a stickler for tithing. You always give a percentage of your wages to the church, and that's good. But you completely neglect the wider, broader teaching of the Bible about knowing that all wealth belongs to God and being generous with all that you have. You've taken a small part of what it means to be a Christian, giving regular money to the church, and you major on that, and then you neglect the generous life of a Christian. Or maybe you recognize the commandment of Christians to gather on a Sunday, and you meet every Sunday at the church, you devote your Sundays to God, but you completely neglect the teaching of Scripture that all of your week is to be lived to God, and you should share life with the church, not just a Sunday morning. You take the small part, you take 1/7 of the week and say that bit's for God, and the rest of the 6 days you completely neglect God and the church. Or maybe you're very good at reading your Bible. You always devote 15 minutes in the morning to read scripture. You major on that bit. But you completely fail to do what the Bible says. James 1, verses 23 to 24 says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, is like someone who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like. You major on reading the Bible. You're very disciplined in reading the Bible, but you forget to live it out after you've read it. I hope none of us in this room have paid money to have an innocent man murdered. But in many, many ways, we Christians act like hypocrites too. We can major on small parts of what it is to be a Christian and neglect the big commandments of God, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love one another as ourselves, to love our neighbours. Oh, how we need God's forgiveness for the way we live. Oh, how we need a saviour in Jesus Christ. We need his death and his blood to cleanse us from our sin, for the hypocrisy which we have committed. I think the chief priests and the elders in this story teach us quite a lot in terms of their ignorance, in terms of the way they're acting, how they fail to see their own sin. I don't want us to be like that this morning. I want us to see that we're sinners, to see that we've done things wrong, to see that we need a saviour in Jesus Christ. We need someone to rescue us. We need someone to forgive us. We need the forgiveness of God. So, I mean, that was all about Judas, and I ventured here, there, and everywhere. I apologise for that. But the main point was in verse 3. Judas sees that Jesus is innocent, that his blood is innocent, that Jesus has not done anything wrong. Secondly, I want to think about Pilate's wife in verse 19. It's only one verse, and there's not much detail. But in verse 19, Pilate's wife sends a message to Pilate, saying, I've had a dream, and in my dream I've suffered much because of this righteous man. You can imagine it's been a harrowing night or a harrowing morning for Pilate's wife. She's woken up from her dreams in a cold sweat. She's suffered. She doesn't know what's going on. She's dreamt about this man, and we don't know what she dreamt, but we know it was very, very disturbing to her. So disturbing that she needs to get a message to her husband. In fact, Pilate is even sat on the judgment seat when the message arrives. So Pilate's wife is interrupting a very critical moment in the trial process. So she knows that this is very, very important. We don't know what the content of the dream was, but the dream revealed to Pilate's wife that Jesus was a righteous man. Do you see that in verse 19? Jesus is described as that righteous man by Pilate's wife. Not a guilty man, but righteous. Judas sees that Jesus is innocent. Pilate's wife sees that Jesus is righteous. And I think that's why Matthew includes verse 19. He wants to hammer home this message to his readers. Jesus is innocent and righteous. He had done no wrong. A couple of other thoughts on verse 19. Verse 19 also invites us to realize that God speaks to us through dreams. God is sovereign over what we dream. And so I would encourage us as a church, when you, I'm distracted by Johnny taking my picture here. That's all right. I'd encourage you, when you dream, when you wake up and you've had a vivid dream and you remember what it is, to pray about it and to ask whether God was revealing something to you in that dream. I don't know whether God's ever spoken to you by a dream. When I moved from Watford to Fareham to plant this church, I had a dream which I remembered and didn't think was significant until a few weeks later, when I realized how God was speaking to me through the dream. And if you want to know that story, come and ask me about it, because it was quite a bizarre dream, but it actually spoke very powerfully to me about God calling me to this town to plant this church. God speaks through dreams, and so when you dream, ask him whether God's speaking to you. But the other thing I want to highlight in verse 19 is how God is moving mercifully in this passage. I don't know what you know about Pontius Pilate as an individual. He's got a reputation in history of being quick to anger, of clinging to power, of desperately trying to manipulate people so that he can stay as the governor of Jerusalem. He's also got a reputation of being pretty insensitive to the Jews as well. And he's caught in a very difficult situation here, isn't he? The Jews want to crucify Jesus Christ. Pilate can see that Jesus is innocent, that he's done nothing wrong. He's caught in a very difficult situation. So how can God help Pilate in this situation? Well, he chooses a very strategic person to get Pilate a message. He chooses Pilate's wife. He sends a dream to Pilate's wife, and he sends the wife to go and tell Pilate to listen to her dream. That is God acting mercifully. He wants Pilate to do the right thing here. He wants to help Pilate make the right decision according to Jesus' son, and he sends Pilate's wife a dream, and then Pilate's wife sends the message to Pilate. I think that's God acting mercifully and caring even towards Pontius Pilate in this story. You know what? In the Greek Orthodox Church, there's a Christian tradition that Pontius Pilate's wife became a Christian, and she's honoured as a saint in the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, I don't know how true that is, historically, whether she did become a Christian or not, but God spoke to her in this moment, and I wonder whether that led somewhere. I wonder whether that dream that she received led her to salvation at some point down the track. I don't know, but the Greek Orthodox Church thinks that she did turn to Christ and become a believer. Wouldn't that be amazing testimony of God's mercy? Even in this midst of Jesus having trials and difficulties, God was speaking to Pilate's wife and revealing to her the truth of the gospel. So Judas recognized that Jesus is innocent. Pilate's wife recognizes that Jesus was innocent. Pilate also confesses Jesus' innocence in this passage. Have a look at verse 14 first. In verse 14, charges are brought against Jesus Christ, and Jesus does not defend himself. And Pilate is utterly amazed. There's something about Jesus' silent resolve that completely amazes Pilate in verse 14. Then have a look at verse 18. Pilate knows that Jesus' crimes aren't real crimes. It's just envy that have meant the Jews have brought Jesus to trial. And then finally, in verse 23, Pilate says, what evil has he done? He knows the answer to the question. The answer is none. No evil. Jesus has not done anything wrong. And so Pilate recognizes Jesus' innocence too. And Pilate has this opportunity to be a just judge, to release Jesus. That's the right thing to do, isn't it? If Jesus is innocent, then as a just judge, Pilate should release him. But instead, Pilate takes a cowardly route. He says to the Jews, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? And the Jews, this Jewish crowd, stirred up by the chief priests and the elders, want Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate does something very, very cowardly in this passage. I think he does something that's actually really, really wrong. He has this man, Jesus, who he knows to be innocent, and instead of pronouncing him innocent and releasing him, he washes his hands to reveal his own innocence. Do you see that in the passage? Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, and even though he knows Jesus is innocent, instead of releasing him, what he wants to do is reveal his own innocence to the crowd. So he does this act of washing his hands. I'm innocent. I'm not doing anything wrong at all. It's you guys who are crucifying him. I think Christians and human beings in general often fall into that very same trap. Instead of doing justice, we prioritize our own standing before men. Instead of actually going out and doing justice and doing what's right in the world, we kind of publicly wash our hands before everybody to make ourselves look good. I want you to ask yourselves this morning, are you genuinely working for justice in the world? Are you genuinely working out good in the world? Or are you just kind of making a public show of being a good person by washing your hands in public? Instead of fighting for true justice in this world, many of us fall into the same trap as Pontius Pilate. And there are many, many injustices in this world still to fight against. But we're more worried about how we're publicly perceived than actually fighting against those things. I'd encourage you this week to look up IJM, International Justice Mission. Get on their website and see around the world how many people are still in slavery in this world. And to look on their website, there's ways to get involved, ways to give, ways to support in prayer, all sorts of things you can do as an individual to support justice in this world, fighting to release people from slavery all around the globe. Or how about the issue of abortion? Some of us in this room can publicly say, oh, I'm against abortion, it's a terrible thing. But all we're doing is publicly washing our hands and not taking any action. You can take action on abortion. You can write to your MP. You can say to your MP, this is an important issue for me. This is wrong that many, many babies are being killed. And you can actually take action. Are you just washing your hands in public? Or are you genuinely acting for justice in this world? Or how about poverty? Maybe talk a good game. Maybe you say, yeah, poverty's terrible. We need to fight poverty. But are you actually doing anything about it? Are you washing your hands in public? Or are you genuinely standing for justice in your life? So Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And yet he goes on with this meaningless hand-washing gesture. I am innocent of this man's blood, he says. See to it yourselves. Just like the chief priest said to Judas, you need to deal with your guilt. So Pilate says to the chief priests and the elders, you see to this Jesus yourselves. And how do the people respond? With these terrible and foolish words. His blood be on us and on our children. Let the guilt of this man's death, they cry, fall on us. That is a very foolish thing to say. If there's any wrong in killing this man, Jesus Christ, they're saying, let the blame fall upon us. And yet there's a spiritual irony going on in their words, isn't there? Jesus was actually dying for their guilt. They were saying, oh, we'll take the blame for his guilt. We'll take the blame for the guilt. But actually, Jesus was dying for their guilt. And actually, the blood of Jesus does not bring guilt upon a person. Instead, brings forgiveness. When the blood of Jesus Christ falls upon a person, they don't receive Jesus' guilt because he has no guilt. They don't receive the guilt of his death. Instead, they receive forgiveness from sins. And so these words that are terrible to say, an awful thing, a foolish thing to say, turn out to have such spiritual truth. Jesus' blood does indeed fall upon the people of Israel, and they receive forgiveness from sins and freedom. Pilate completes his wicked part in this story by having our precious Lord and Saviour whipped and beaten and sent on his way to be crucified. And so I urge you once again, church, do not neglect to do good, but do justice. Don't wash your hands in public, but genuinely live just lives in all that you do. I want to finish by thinking about Barabbas. I wonder whether anyone in all of the Bible understands the gospel of Jesus Christ as well as Barabbas does. Because this is the gospel we believe in this church. This is the gospel according to Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, according to the Bible. Every single one of us have sinned. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, says the Bible. And therefore all are held in prison, ready to die for the sins that we've committed. Every single human being in history has sinned and is therefore held captive by sin in prison, being held in prison until ultimately we would die for our sins. But Jesus, in love, comes into the world and says, I'm going to release you from prison. I will bear your punishment. I will be your substitute. I will die in your place. I will open up the prison doors, and you can go out in freedom. I, in your place, will enter into those prison doors and die on your behalf. So that all who believe in Christ do not perish, do not die. All who believe in Christ receive forgiveness for their sins. They enter into freedom and have eternal life with God. God. That's a wonderful, glorious gospel. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you believe in Jesus Christ, he has opened up prison's doors. He has released you into freedom. He has released you into eternal life forever and ever. And he has died in your place as your substitute. And I don't think there's anyone who understands this as well as Barabbas does. Because Barabbas was in prison. He was in his dark prison and he was waiting to die. He knew that he was a thief, a genuine criminal who deserved to die for the things he'd done wrong. And then miraculously, amazingly, Pontius Pilate says, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? And the people say Jesus. So Pontius Pilate opens the door for Barabbas. Barabbas, go free. Your chains are broken. You're free to go. Jesus is going to die. You're free. Jesus dies in Barabbas' place. You can imagine how Barabbas feels in that moment. The innocent man's dying, and me, the criminal, gets to go free. That's our gospel. That's what we believe. That's our good news that we love in this church. That we are just like Barabbas. We were entrapped in our sin, but Jesus has taken our place that we might go free and enter into forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus died an innocent man. He died in love because he loved us, because he cared for us. He willingly entered into the prison. He willingly took upon himself our sin and our trials to save us. And so just like Barabbas, we can go free because of Jesus' love for us. The innocent man dies that the sinful people, the guilty people, the wicked people like you and me can go free and be healed from the things that we've done wrong. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to lead us to respond by taking communion together. Let's stand as I pray. Lord God, we are so, so thankful to you for all that you have done for us. Thank you that you rescued us. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you that you died on our behalf. Thank you that we have been released from prison's door and enter into freedom and enter into life because Jesus Christ took our place, became our substitute. He died on our behalf on the cross. His blood was shed. His body was broken that we might be saved. We thank you so much for that, Jesus Christ. I pray we would live out justice in our life, not just make a show of justice, but would genuinely live good lives, seeking to help those who are less well off, who are suffering under injustice. May we as a church live out justice, I pray. I pray we would use our money well. I pray we would, unlike the chief priests and the elders in the temple, we would focus on the whole law and seek true obedience of you rather than focusing on the small parts and neglecting the bigger parts. Lord God, come Holy Spirit, free us, release us into goodness, into righteousness, into just living for your glory, I pray. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.